Have the kids been released yet? No. Okay, let's have the kids stand. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the kids. They are a blessing. May we endeavor to train them according to your word. We pray that you would bless their presentation coming up in a couple weeks. And for those that have lines and solos, you'd continue to be with them and help them to have those memorized well, to do it for your glory, God. Let it not just be songs that they're singing, Lord, that they just like nursery rhymes, God, but real words that they take to heart that mean something to them, God, that gets buried in their soul as they're singing about you. Lord, do your work in them, do your work in us, in your name. Amen. You know what I want to hear one day? You're supposed to say, what? All right. Sometimes it's responsive, all right? Help me out a little bit. I want to hear the words from God, well done, good and faithful servant. You want to hear those words someday? Even more, though, I want to hear the words, well done, faithful son, right? Because when the scriptures talk about and compare us to many things, compare us to slaves, servants, newborn babies, farmers, athletes, right? It compares us to that. But really, the thing when it comes to calling us children of God, it doesn't compare us to a child. It says we are children. So it's the difference between being compared to an athlete, because some of you definitely aren't athletes. I saw it when you guys were trying to run around the sanctuary a little bit ago. All right. But you did good. I was impressed. You got out of your comfort zone. Very impressive. Very impressive. Some of you were compared to farmers, right? You're not farmers. True? You try to be with that little 5x5 garden in your backyard, and that's cool and stuff. But most of your stuff is bought at Schnucks or Deerbergs or Shop and Save or all these or wherever you go. But the scripture is definitely clear that he doesn't compare us to children. He says we are children. We're children. So I do want to hear the Lord one day say, well done, good and faithful servant. But even more so, I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful son. Because that's what I am, and that's what you are. You're a son and a daughter of the Most High. Well, I want to look at a scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2. We're going to see the scripture compare us to a worker. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's start in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So here we see in verse 15 that we are compared to a worker, and we're called to be an approved worker. Well, what does it mean to be approved? Well, to understand that, we need to first understand what's going on in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy to combat false teachers and false teaching that was going on in Timothy's church. So all this stuff was springing up in Timothy's church, and Paul writes him this letter dealing with the different things that Timothy needs to combat, telling Timothy to be bold, to step up, that God's gifted him for this ministry, that he needs to take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and to head off this false teaching and to take care of these false teachers. That leads us all the way to verse 2 in chapter 2, if you look at it. It says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul realizes the importance of the truth being protected, being guarded, and going forth. So he charges Timothy to take the truth that he has and to pass it on to other qualified people. Well, the idea being that Timothy's going to take it and train these guys, and if they're getting sound training and sound teaching and being discipled, then one, they're not going to be victim. They're not going to fall victim to the false teaching. Two, they're going to be trained to be able to combat the false teaching. Right? That's the background of what's going on. Verse 14 tells us, remind them of these things. Remind who of these things? Who's the them? It refers back to verse 2. The people that Timothy is discipling. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So remind them about the truth they're being taught. Stay focused on the truth. And this squabbling stuff and this false teaching and all that different stuff, don't get wrapped up in that and don't get involved in it. Which brings us to verse 15, where he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So let's talk about the word approved for a second. This isn't talking about our justification before God. All right, when we're talking about being approved before God, it's not like we have to do something to earn favor with God. We have to do something to be saved. That's not what it's talking about. Justification is God declaring sinful man righteous. That's what justification is. It's a judicial act that he declares. He's the judge. He looks at us. He sees that we're sinners, but he declares that we're righteous. On what basis? Christ. What Christ did for us, what he did on the cross, that's the basis. How is that given to each one of us? How is the righteousness passed on? By grace, through faith. By grace, through faith. So that's not what Timothy is being told here. He's not being told you have to earn your salvation. This is talking about the worker being approved. Now, I just gave an exhortation about us being children of God, right? We're children. And sometimes we're bad children. Sometimes we're good children. But we're always children if we believe in Christ. The same is true here. We, as believers, are being compared to a worker. So we're workers. That's the comparison being made. The question is, are we going to be the approved worker, the good worker, or the unapproved worker, the bad worker? That's what's being dealt with. Would God approve of the way Timothy handled himself? That's the question that Timothy would ask himself as he read this. If God didn't, it didn't mean Timothy wasn't a son of God. It didn't mean he was out of the kingdom. It just means God didn't approve of the way he was handling himself. Well, we've all been in situations, right, where God probably hasn't approved of the way we're handling ourselves, right? So the same is true with us. We can do many, many things to displease the Lord. He might not approve of those things. It doesn't mean we're outside the kingdom. We're still in. Think of your job as an employee. You guys all have jobs here, right? Some in the home, some out of the home. The scriptures would call an employee or worker. We use the term employee. You can have a job and you can be a bad employee. Hopefully not, right? But you can. I'm sure you guys aren't bad employees, are you?
No.
No. But you probably know some bad employees. Right? So you can have a job and you can be an employee, but you can be a bad employee, but you're still an employee. So the scripture doesn't say here to do your best to show you're a worker. It says to do your best to show that you are a good or an approved worker. And the word here carries with it the idea of basically being tested. And after being tested, it's seen for what you are. You are approved. But what are the requirements to being considered approved? Well, I want to look at three things to see what the approved worker does today. And by doing so, show that these things are what we as workers need to be doing as well. The first is to do your best. The second is to not be ashamed. And the third is to know and study the word. Do your best. The NAS and the NKJV say something similar. They say be diligent. And I think as I was thinking about this, I'm like, man, how do you define doing your best. Like, what does it mean to do your best? I was trying to think of that. And how do I explain that to people? I actually think that most of the time we know what it takes to do something really well. We know what it means to do our best. It's not just energy, though I think that can be a part of it. It's making an effort, but it's not, you know, sometimes we can make a half-hearted effort. I think sometimes we tell our, you know, kids if they're doing a sport or studying for this test, you know, do your best. Give it 100%. Right? The idea is all of you is consumed and taken with the task at hand. Those doing their best are usually disciplined, devoted, hardworking. Let's think of a few examples. Student at school. Disciplined, devoted, hardworking. Oh, never mind. No, the student at school goes to class, studies the hours needed for a good grade, writes and rewrites papers. If he's doing his best, he's going to be disciplined in how he handles his time. He's going to be devoted to his classwork. He's going to be hardworking. Same thing with the employee. Completes the tasks that are given to him. He works hard. He's not idle. He's focused on what he's doing. Now, I like what the King James says. Does anyone have a King James here? All right, good. The King James says, study to show thyself approved. Now, I grew up in Awanas, and I memorized that verse, and it was one of the favorite verses. Actually, that's the Awana verse that we're looking at. Study to show thyself approved. You think study to show thyself approved. It actually kind of does a good job of encapsulating exactly the idea that we're trying to get at here. Because the original word, where we get our word study from in Latin, is studium. It just looks exactly like study, but it's in Latin, S-T-U-D-I-U-M. And that word means zeal or eagerness or enthusiasm. I kind of like that. Now, when we think of studying today, that is not what we think of. We think of the exact opposite. We think of tedious, long, boring, hard. That's not what our original word had behind it. It had a zeal, an enthusiasm, excited about the task set before us and engaging it with everything we have. So when we're dealing with the word, here's the point. Mediocrity is not acceptable. Mediocrity is not acceptable. Junk for Jesus. That's what my friends and I used to call it. I worked for Teens for Christ, a parachurch organization, for many years. And people would, you know, donate different things to us. And a lot of it was junk. It was kind of like, it wasn't like their leftovers or their hand-me-downs. There can be some good stuff there, right? But it's like the leftovers are the leftovers that was still left over. I mean, it wasn't really worthy of being given away, except to the dumpster. Junk for Jesus, that's not what we're talking about. Look, when we're talking about being the good worker, when we're talking about doing our best, it's not just like, you know, well, I'll just kind of half-heartedly do it and I'll pour a little bit of God's grace on it and it's all going to be fine. If we're approaching it like that in different areas of our life, then we're taking advantage of God's grace. And if we wait till the last minute and then we start praying like crazy for God to help us on this 50-page paper or 20-page paper or 5-page paper, or we wait till the last minute and we procrastinate and then God bless me, that's really not doing our best. That's presuming. That's not depending on God's grace. That's presuming on God's grace. That's not what the idea is here when we're talking about doing our best. It's not junk for Jesus. It's not just kind of throw something together and put it out there. Effort, discipline, hard work, being tedious to do something, having a zeal and enthusiasm behind it. This is what the approved worker does when it comes to the word. Second, he's not ashamed. What isn't he ashamed of? Well, many things. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16. We're going to look at two verses here, and we already have the one that we just looked at. Every single translation, every single major translation, I should say, all translates it pretty much the same way, and it uses the word ashamed each time. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Look, we shouldn't hang our heads when truth is spoken. Right? When the truths of the Bible are being attacked, there's no need to hang our head. There's no need to be embarrassed, especially when the central tenet of the gospel itself is under attack in our pluralistic society. We don't need to be ashamed of that. And we shouldn't be ashamed. Here, Paul is risking his life. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. We shouldn't be ashamed. The gospel is life. We shouldn't be ashamed of life. We shouldn't be ashamed of eternal life. We're offering people the spiritual elixir, so to speak. If we had some elixir today that could make you 20 years younger, you'd probably spend a whole lot of money on that. Right? But we have a spiritual elixir. It's free. It's God's grace. You apply it to yourself, you get better than 20 years off. You get eternal life with the King, the one who created you. Then you get better than that. Don't be ashamed of that. There's no reason to. 2 Timothy 1, look at that. Verse 8, he says in 2 Timothy 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Again, he wasn't ashamed. He was being commanded to not be ashamed as Paul's a prisoner, and then anything dealing with Christ and who he is and what he did and what he is doing and what he will do. The testimony of our Lord, who Jesus was and is. Don't be ashamed about that. Now, think about that for a second. When there's a command, what you should do when you're reading the scriptures, when you're studying them, why would he command him that, to do that? Well, maybe there was a temptation or a test to lean that way. We don't have to be commanded to do things that we really like to do. We just do them naturally. We're commanded to do things or to not do things because we might have a tendency to lean that way at some point in our life. So he's being commanded here, don't be ashamed of the testimony. Don't be ashamed. That could be a temptation for each one of us in our various circles. Now, we come here. I don't think any of us right here, right now, are ashamed. We're around all the other brothers and sisters in Christ. But at work, when a topic comes up, maybe with our family, we shouldn't be ashamed. There's no reason to be ashamed. These things are describing the approved worker, doing his best, not ashamed. And the approved worker, why isn't he ashamed? The bottom line here is he's not ashamed because he rightly handles the word of truth. Look back at verse 15. It says, "A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." He's not ashamed because he rightly handles the word of truth. Now, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to handle the word of God. There's a right way and a wrong way. And if we handle anything accurately, it should be the word of truth. If we're going to handle anything properly, it's this right here. Out of anything we own, out of anything we have, the word here literally means to cut straight. To cut something straight or to cut it right. It was used of a worker, you know, with his tools. He'd be working in his, whatever his trade was. And the idea was that he was, you know, using his tools in the right way. Well, we have our tool right here. We need to be using it the right way. This thing can cut. And it can cut deep. A couple ways it can cut. First, the idea was that it would cut through the false teaching that was being promulgated. Right? This thing would sift right through it. It could cut right through it. It would chop up the false beliefs that were being given to the believers in Ephesus and Timothy's church and hack them to pieces. Cut it straight. Because when things are held up against the word, we should be able to see the truth for what they are or for what they're not. Cut it straight. So the idea was not to invent a new teaching or a new gospel, but to take the truth, the one that we already have, and properly handle it. I mean, the great thing about Christianity is, I mean, it's all right here. We don't have to invent anything new. It's all been given to us. This is the truth. This is where it's at. And this is what we need to take and handle properly. So cut through the false teachings. Cutting through the false teachings is really a training of the mind, right? So the mind is being trained. When you're getting into the Word, when you're studying it, when you're reading it, one of the things that should be happening is your mind is being trained about who God is, who Christ is, who you are. So it's a training of the mind. Second, though, this thing will cut and slice through your own sin. That's the heart being transformed. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts intentions of the heart." I mean, this thing will cut and slice you and tear you up. If you've ever had a quiet time before, right, you kind of crawl out of your quiet time sometimes like you just had surgery done. That's because you did. The surgery of the word. Spiritual surgery. That's the heart being transformed. So when you're getting into the word, it's transforming you. Why? Because it's pointing out sin in your life. It's convicting you. It's showing you what you need to do, and it's showing you what you need not to do. It's transforming. And it's living and active. Look, living and active things can be dangerous. Dead and inactive things pose no threat. Living and active can be dangerous. This can be a dangerous thing. This can be a powerful thing. If you let God use it in your life, it's the power of God, the gospel, right here. There was a survey taken at the Christian Retail and Sales Convention right here in St. Louis. Right? So this is like Bible publishers and the executives of these companies and then the retailers and the different people associated with that, getting together to talk about how they can make God's Word more available to people and then books about God's Word more available to people. So they did a survey at this convention right here in St. Louis, and it was agree or disagree statements, basically. Agree or disagree statements. Here was one of the statements. "There is no one who does good, no, not even one. There is no one who seeks God." And the question that they were asking each of these people was, agree or disagree? 50% of the people disagreed with this statement. Folks, this is a Bible verse. It's a Bible verse. It's in Romans 3, and then it's quoted two other times in the Psalms. That's where Romans 3 is quoting it from. A Bible verse. They quoted a Bible verse to the people and said, "Do you agree or disagree?" And they disagreed. Here's another one. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." It's another Bible verse. This time, 25% of the people disagreed. 25% of the people disagreed with the Bible. Now, they didn't realize it was the Bible. But they were disagreeing with the Bible verse. Now, why are these two verses or statements important? Because they deal specifically with who we are. As men and women, we're fallen. We're in need of a Savior. If we think that, you know, we're all good and we're all fine, then why do we need Jesus? Why do we need someone to atone for our sin? If man is okay, then man can save himself. Right? If man is fallen, if he's dead in his trespasses, as Ephesians 2 talks about, if he's dead in his works, if he's dead, dead, dead. What did I say? Dead don't pose much of a threat. Why? Because they're dead. If they're dead, we need someone to aliven us. If we don't think we're dead, if we think we're fine, if we think we're okay, then why would we need someone to alive us? We think we're already alive. A couple more questions. Or statements. More than anything, this was the statement that was given. More than anything, Jesus is a great moral example who shows us how to live. All right? So the qualifier there is more than anything, right? More than anything. So we all agree he's a great moral example, right? More than anything, 40% of the people agreed. More than anything, that's what Jesus is. More than anything, he's our Savior. He came to save us from our sins. That's what he is more than anything. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh for us on the cross. More than anything. Another statement. The primary thing Jesus was doing on the cross was demonstrating how much he loved us. The primary thing Jesus was doing on the cross was demonstrating how much he loved us. Again, there's a qualifier, right? The primary thing. The primary thing. All right, the primary thing he was doing was atoning for our sin. Now, was he up there because he loved us? Yes. That wasn't the primary thing. Many people have died many worthy causes. In fact, a number of the disciples were on the cross because they loved, but they weren't doing anything for our sins. But Jesus was. 42% of the people agreed with that. The primary thing he was doing was demonstrating how much he loved for us. No atonement. Why are these two statements important? I mean, because we're talking about who Jesus is. I mean, if we just think he's some great teacher, then we can be, we could be a Buddhist. We could be a Hindu. We could be a Muslim. We could be a Jew. And we could be any of those religions. They believed he was a great moral teacher. In fact, they would have said the primary, more than anything, Jesus is a great moral example. They would have said, they would have agreed with that statement. So if we get wrong with who Jesus is, then we've got issues. Because the Mormons, they got their Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses got their Jesus. But he's not the Jesus of the Bible. He is not. He's a slight element of that, twisted a whole lot. But he's not the Jesus of the Bible. If we get who Jesus is wrong, folks, we are in serious trouble. If we think that his brother is Satan, we are in serious trouble. That's what some of those religions believe. If we think that Judas took Jesus' spot on the cross so that Jesus didn't really die, we are in trouble. That's what some of the religions believe. We need to know who Jesus is, who he really is. How are we going to find that out? Through the Word. It's been revealed to us already. Two more statements. The message of the gospel isn't primarily about historical information, but is rather about experiencing God today. The message of the gospel isn't primarily about historical information, but is rather about experiencing God today. 73% of the people agreed with that statement. That the message of the gospel is about us experiencing God today. You want to know one of the frightening things about that statement? Is that if you just change one or two words, a Hindu, a Buddhist, or a New Ager could say the same thing about their religion. Check this out. The message of Hinduism isn't primarily about historical information, but is rather about experiencing God or gods today. The message of Buddhism isn't primarily about historical information, but is rather about experiencing nirvana today. The message of the New Age isn't primarily about historical information, but is rather about experiencing Mother Nature, spirits, enlightenment today. The message of the gospel is primarily based on historical information. That is the gospel. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is historical fact. It's narrative that we can look at, that we can talk about. That's what we have that most of the other religions don't have. We can say, look, there was a guy named Jesus. Everyone admits to that. Everyone admits he was born. Everyone admits he had a dad who was a carpenter. That he lived a life. That he was nailed to the cross. People who hated Jesus admitted Jesus lived. If you look at some of the early Jewish writings, they talk about Jesus. It's historical. We can point to it. We can point. Everyone agrees that he was crucified. 99.9% of the people. I did meet one person who was trying to argue, I think he was just trying to be obnoxious, that there was no person as Jesus. I mean, you're talking hundreds and hundreds of books from antiquity attesting to the fact of a man named Jesus who claimed he was the Messiah. We got historical stuff to point back to. What's the difference? We say the tomb was empty. They say the tomb was empty, right? Not any different yet. The reason is why. Why the tomb was empty. And if you start historically looking at it, doing investigative research, I say the truth's on our side. Now, I can see why people would want to believe something else, and I can even see why people might believe something else. But the point is, Christianity is based on fact. It's not about some experientialism. It's not about some personal thing we have. That's a part of it. That goes with it. But that's not the definition of Christianity. It's just not. It's Jesus. He's the center point. And what he did. If you take Jesus out of the picture of Christianity, he didn't have any Christianity. What does Paul say? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if this is all a bunch of junk, then let's get out of here. And you know what? All those people back then, they could have proved him wrong, if they could have. But they couldn't. Peter's given his the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, right? Thousands of people are listening. All they had to do was say, I disagree, that's not true. Here's the body. This is what happened. That's not how they try to refute Christianity, because they couldn't. But how do we know that? Through studying the Word. Through reading it. Through looking at it. One more thing. One more statement. Following Jesus in the way I live my everyday life is the heart of Christianity. Following Jesus in the way I live my everyday life is the heart of Christianity. 70% agreed. Folks, the heart of Christianity is Christ. If it's up to you, if you're the heart of Christianity, then I don't want to have anything to do with the Christianity. And the same should be true for you with me. All right? The heart of Christianity is Christ. Not you, not me. I mean, it's such a selfish statement when you really start thinking about it. It's all about me. It's all about how I live. It's all about what I do. That goes against Christianity. The heart of Christianity is Christ and what he did. Now, following Jesus, that's our reasonable service, Romans 12. And that's our grateful response, right? We live because of what Christ has done, because Christ is real, because he died on the cross, because he rose from the grave. But that's not the heart of Christianity. That happens as part of your Christianity and what you believe as Christianity. This shows a few things. One, people are confused about biblical theology. Two, people don't know their Bible. They're not studying their Bible. Look back at 2 Timothy. In verse 14, he's telling them not to quarrel about words. Are you there? He says not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Then he goes to verse 16, skip 15, but avoid irreverent babble. Again, false, empty words. But notice what's sandwiched in between it. Verse 15, the word of truth, the true word. That's what you want to immerse yourself in. That's what you want to partake of. How will you know whether the words in verses 14 and 16 that are being discussed are false? Because you know the word. And you're being grounded in it. Look, there is much to mine in this word. There is much to mine. And you know what? Really, we don't have to dig very deep to find gold. I mean, if we take our little pickaxe, we just have to barely scratch the surface. And jewels start popping up everywhere. You don't have to do some long 5-hour thing just to get one tiny little speck of dust. You start getting into this thing and reading it, but just scratch the surface, you will be richly rewarded because it is truth. It is truth. Now, don't think it's just about random facts and Bible memorization. I mean, that's key. That's important. If that's all there is, we're missing something. Because these things should lead to our relationship with Christ. They should reinforce our relationship with Christ. They should build and help grow our relationship with Christ. The person who knows the Word of God best should have the sweetest times of fellowship with Him. Should. And should have the sweetest times of worship with Him. You want to enjoy worship? You want to be able to partake of worship better? Get in the Word. You want to fellowship with the Lord? Get in the Word. This is His Word. And as you begin to understand and know this Word, you begin to know and understand who Christ is. What does it say in Romans 8? Let's turn there. Romans 8:38, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, have you ever been in the Word and it's kind of like, it's hard to describe, but it's like you get just a tiny glimpse for a second of like the magnitude, the seriousness, the powerfulness, the length, the breadth, the width, the breadth of Christ's love. And it kind of like this little like explosion goes off in your mind as you cannot wrap your mind fully around it. But you sit there for 5, 10, 15, 30 minutes trying to do so, and you're just in this like state of awe when you think about the love of Christ. Because it's an amazing thing. And he's right, nothing can conquer Christ's love. That's what's happening when we're having that awe moment. We're realizing that fully in our inner man, in our being. Look, we don't want to treat this like a Christmas tree, right? Take it out once a year and sit on the couch and admire it. We need to be immersed in it. We need to be living in it. We need to be feeding in it. Here's part of our challenge. I've been guilty of this. You come to the Bible so we can, you know, have a happy joy moment. You ever have one of those happy joy moments? Some of you need to. That can be self-serving, though. You know, we read the Bible so we feel good. What happens when we read the Bible and we don't get those happy joy moments? Well, we stop reading the Bible, right? Why? Well, because we were reading it for selfish reasons, really. So when we don't get something from it, we stop. Yeah, that is kind of selfish. We stop because our original motive was for a feeling or an experience. Instead, we should come to the Word so that we can know God. So that we can really know Him. We can know what He has said and what He is saying. So we can commune and we can fellowship with Him. Whether any of those feelings are there or not, we come. Because we want to commune and fellowship with Him. Now, some of you are married out there. You don't probably have all those happy joy moments every single second of your relationship with your spouse. Everyone's like, I want to say amen, but I better not. I get it. We should want to know God whether we ever have another happy joy moment or not. We should want to know Him better. The truth is, as we do that, we will have those satisfying moments, those amazing moments, those exploding moments in our mind as we try to wrap our minds and our hearts around what Christ has done for us. It's going to take discipline to do our best with the Word of God. And if we're seeking feelings, we're going to be disappointed. These feelings let us down. You know, I spent 2 hours on one verse the other day in the Bible. I'm not saying that to brag, because I don't do that a ton. It had nothing to do with this sermon, and it has nothing to do with probably any sermon I'll ever preach. So I wasn't doing it as a preacher, as a pastor. It was me as a believer wanting to know what my God was saying on this particular point in the Scriptures. I wanted to know His mind on the subject. I wanted to see what He said and to really know it and understand it completely. It was me as a son wanting to hear clearly what my father was saying. And you know what? It was very rewarding, but I didn't get a happy joy moment. I didn't even get one of those, I get it. I totally understand this verse now. but I was nourished. I was fed. Because that was all over the scriptures. You know, look, what verse might tie into that particular verse? And how does this one tie in? And does that one apply? And I was all over the scriptures. I was immersed in the word, reading it. I was being fed. So I had been feasting and meditating on the word of truth. It nourished me. We, each one of us, may we be the approved workers who aren't ashamed. We've been diligent because we've immersed ourselves in the word of truth. Because we've grounded ourselves in it. And we can stand firm in that word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you that your Son is the way, the truth, and the life. That it's in him we have life. Lord, we want to know you better. I believe every person here would say that. And if we mean it, Lord, it means getting into your word. That we can do our best to show ourselves that we're the approved worker. Give us a love for your word, Lord. Some of us, maybe our heart has grown cold towards your word. Forgive us for that. For those that are grown tired or weary, Lord, may they get back in your word to be fed. To realize the power of the spiritual elixir that is there for them, your grace, that you pour out continually on us. We thank you for your Spirit. He is very, very, very sweet to us. He strengthens and empowers us to follow you, to seek you, to love you. We love you. Amen.